You know, when I was younger, I read the story of Elisha seeing Elijah go up to heaven. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be nice if I could have seen some godly person die and then I'd become extremely anointed. And so I had a very strange idea when I was young saved about 12 years back. I thought that if I had the clothing of godly preachers who were dead, then I would be anointed like them. And I got that from the story of Elisha getting a twofold anointing. And so literally, and you can laugh at this, but I believe this. It was very important to me. There was a lot of strange things I believed when I was just saved in my zeal without knowledge. And one of the things I did was I took, some people gave me a suit. I remember my grandfather, who was about 80 years at the time, had inherited a suit about 40 years back from somebody else. It's like four generations down. And it was literally falling apart. And he offered that to me. And it was of this famous preacher. And I knew my grandfather was very anointed. Great preacher in South Africa. God had used him mightily. And I knew this guy was insanely, by God's grace, used of God. And I thought, wow. So I've now got this suit. Falling apart. Wrong color. Old fashioned. You name it. But I put it on. And then I found a tie of another famous preacher who was about 90 years old or something. And I put that on. And it looked terrifying. And my granny, I don't know how this happened, but she won a little competition. And she got orange shoes. For some reason, I couldn't afford proper shoes at that stage. And so I decided, terrifying green something suit with this horrid looking tie that was totally wrong color, round with orange shoes. And I thought, I have got the double anointing of Elisha, basically, with all these famous preachers that are dead mostly, their clothes on me. And I felt this is absolutely wonderful. Until the day my dad saw me. And he looked at me and he said, Roy, get those clothes off. I'm like, Dad, this is my anointing. Anyway. Some people are colorblind. They talked about me and my friend Glenn at Bible College as being clothes blind. I remember once there was a guy who used to be a Satanist. He got saved, supposedly came to our Bible College. Later he didn't repent of his salvation, but he backslid. And he took me to a room, and he was very serious. And he said, Roy, us brothers, we've been talking. And he looked, you know, with those eyes that pierced into him, and he said, we've been talking. And I thought, now, what have I done? And he said, we've been talking about your clothes, Roy. And he said, it's just, you have no idea what to put on. What color to put on with other colors. What shoes to put on with. You've got no idea. And I tried to defend you, Roy. I told them it wasn't that you're strange or anything. It's just, you know, you're not thinking or something. So then I thought of a wonderful argument. I said, well, my friend, Glenn, he's where the same type of clothing. And they said, oh, Roy, that is the worst argument you could ever use. Because him and I is colorblind. Now, clothes blind. Now, my friend Glenn is going to South America as a missionary in the Amazon. He's a guy who eats crocodiles and catches piranhas and gets into amazing situations. Even when he went to South America a few years back, he had no idea. It was just after September 11th, actually. It was about 10, 11 years back, and has never been on an airplane before, and he gets on the airplane, he goes to South America, and he's got these metal things in his body because he was riding a motorcycle in South Africa, had an accident, and he had to have like metal bones put in his body basically, and he came there and he forgot about these things. He's so forgetful, he forgets he has an operation. That's him, me. Very similar people in that way. And he went through this metal detector and it went beep beep. And he went back and he went peep peep. And they kept on having, and they searched him and they searched everywhere and they couldn't find anything. And eventually he just said, listen, I've got a bomb or something. They put him on the ground and they had like 50 guys all pinning him to the ground. He's like, That's Glenn. Now when we met, something exploded. Why have I told you all these stories? Almost no reason at all, except for one thing. I do hope that like the prophet Elisha, in those clothing that I wore, which didn't give me any anointing, as you can see. But just like I hoped that that clothing would give me some anointing, I do hope in a very real sense that this story of William Carey's life will inspire you a little bit to think outside the box of what's happening in your life. And even if it is leads to sacrifice, think, what can I do for God with the great need that is out there? I failed to mention in the first session that when this Christmas box episode happened, that William Carey made a promise to God. And basically while he was in that situation and he knew that he, for faking that shilling or using the incorrect shilling, basically stealing a silver shilling, he knew that he could be sent for 7 years to plantations as a slave, or he could be put in prison, or he could be fined a huge amount, he could lose his job. There was so much at stake, and he called out to God, and he said, God, if you get me out of this situation, I'm going to go to church 3 times on Sunday, and I'm never going to steal again. And he, obviously, at the end of the Mr. Nicole forgave him. And so he was bound to this, and from that time he started to go to church 3 times a Sunday. But he was not saved. He was not saved. And I did this in my life. I remember in grade 11 at school, I went through a terrifying time to the point where I went down on the ground and I just lay on the floor and I called out to God and I said, God, if you get out of this mess, me out of this thing, I'm going to really stop all the sins, secret sins my parents don't know about. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to be the absolute saint that I can possibly be. I'm going to dedicate my life to you. And within a few hours, God took me out of all those problems. And so now I had a problem. I had to be very, very dedicated. And I did that. But I wasn't saved. You see, we read in the Bible the story of the prodigal son, who took the riches of his father, just like we've got the riches of God in what God's creation that he's given to us. And we misuse it, just like he misused it to our own end. We use it basically not to glorify God, but we're going our own way, doing our own thing. And so, that's what happens when you're a prodigal. You go out and you live your life unto yourself. But there's also the older son, who lived for the reward. He did things for God so he could get rewarded. In other words, he was living unto himself. So you have religious people living unto themselves, and you have people in the pubs and bars living unto themselves, and both of them need to be made alive, like the prodigal son needed to be made alive. But when I reformed my life, I was very much like a person. I wasn't ever into deep, terrifying, ugly, amazing sins where I murdered people or slept around or anything like that. But when I reformed my life, I literally got out of my little pigsty into a nice little house next to the pigsty. And I made myself clean and all these things, but I never came to the Father for the right reason, to submit to Him and to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. I was just in trouble, and I've met so many people like this. I ask, when were you saved? And they tell me, Roy, when I was in hospital, I was dying, or I was sick, or I had cancer, and I said to God, heal me, and from that time I was dedicated to God. There's Catholics who say, I was on the rocks spiritually, and then I saw Mary, and Mary told me stuff, and from that time, I was dedicated to God. And yet, if you speak to these people, you cannot take away from them their experience. It's so hard, because you know that their experience is not based on truth. Now, I'm not saying that you have to know the whole Bible before you can get saved. But you can't say, I'm saved because I dedicated my life to God when He did a miracle to me. You have to have turned from your life without God to follow Him. One woman with tears in her eyes was talking to Erwin Lutzer one day about how she loved Jesus and how Jesus had helped her. Within a cult, basically, she turned against the church because of terrifying things that happened. And she talked with tears. And he said, I know you love Jesus, but why do you love Him? Well, because He helped me here, and He did this, and He did this miracle, and I experienced Him there, and I feel Him in joy. Yes, but do you love Him because He died for you? And she said, no. She said, yes, you love Jesus, but you love another Jesus. And so your experience has to be based on truth. It doesn't help just having a huge love for a Jesus. It doesn't help just being very dedicated to God. There has to come a point where what God says has to happen in a person's life happens in your life, where you come to God as a sinner, turning from a life lived without God, though you were religious, although you were in a pub, and you come to God with no hope but Him. And what He's done when His Son died in Calvary and the risen, resurrected Jesus, who can come into your life by faith, and so you meet with God through His Son in one moment. And if that hasn't happened, though you have experiences, though you've been healed, though you're very dedicated, though you went through a terrifying time in your life, and you said, God, I'm going to go 3 times a day to church. If you just get me out of this. And He gets you out of it. And now you're dedicated. Doesn't mean you're saved. Because there's only one way to heaven, one way to God, shall I say, through Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus who just gives you an experience or helps you become dedicated. But He kept His word. There's nothing wrong with going to church. He started to go to the Anglican church. And so He started, as He was becoming more dedicated, to have religious arguments with John Waugh. Now, how many of you have remembered who John Waugh was? John Waugh was the other... apprentice. The one who had been more longer there. And this apprentice, it's very hard to tell from what we can tell from history. They believed in salvation. But when he was saved, we don't know. But they would argue with each other about religion, because John Waugh was a dissenter. John Waugh was basically a Baptist or Congregationalist or Presbyterian that was not part of the Anglican church. And yeah, was the son of a clerk, and I'm right, and I'm very intelligent. He was quite intelligent. And so he could win arguments. And his whole point, and this is the point of the Anglican church, is the king should be the head of the church. And their whole point was Christ should be the head of the church. Now you'd be amazed. That's such a simple thing today. We know Christ should be the head of the church. And yet in those days, people were so indoctrinated that they didn't realize it was wrong. And so they argued and argued, and William felt he was winning his argument, but he said that in his heart he felt like he was losing. Because he had respect for John Waugh. Yeah, he was a man, and remember, if you weren't part of the Church of England, you had lots of your rights taken away. You could not work for the government. You could not hold office in army. And to a great degree, you were shunned as someone unloyal to the king. You couldn't even go to normal school. You'd have to go to one of your own type of schools, a dissenter school. And so you were out of the system, so to say, for the name of Christ. And so they argued. But in 1775, something very interesting happened. How many of you know? You Americans. 1775. Dun, 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 dun. Rhinelander declared. Independence. Okay, America declared independence. Let me see. Am I speaking to Americans? Okay, you guys declared independence. Well done. Okay, 1775. And amazingly, this had an influence on William Carey. Even in his salvation. So you guys are very important in this poor little British boy's life. Did you know that? Great. America, go America. I thought South Africa was, but then I found out later, unfortunately, we just missed having a slight influence in his life for a few days. But as it goes, America had a great influence in his life. And as you know, the British used to have a lot of troops over here, and that was so that they could protect you guys from the French in Canada. But after they beat up the French in Canada, they withdrew all their troops from America. And what happened then? The Americans said, why are we paying such high taxes when you don't even have soldiers yet to protect us? So let's declare independence. And of course, interestingly, a lot of people consider this as a fight between the British and the Americans. But in Britain, there was a huge divide. There were those who took the side of the Americans. Can you believe it? Britain's for America. Go for it. And there were guys who took the side of the king. And mostly this was a religious divide, because you would have the dissenters, the Baptists and so on, who would say, well, we agree with the rebels. And then you have the Anglicans, and they would say, actually, we're loyal to the king. So let's go for it, king. You go for it. You beat them up, okay? And so they would have fights in the workplace. You'd have people working together and they'd say, no, the Americans should win, the rebels. And the others would say, no, the king should be in charge of America. And then King George III did something very simple. He declared a day of prayer. Now, I remember when I was a little child, when we had droughts in South Africa, our government would say, we're going to pray to Jesus Christ, a day of prayer. And we prayed and rain came. It was something so wonderful to my faith. Not only later did I realize that they could see the weather forecast for the week, so they knew when to do the day of prayer. But still, it was such a wonderful thing. And yet, it was this day of prayer, and it caused great division throughout England. More than you can imagine, because King George says, you better all pray that we're going to win. And so, how can you pray for that and be loyal to the king and to the Anglican church if you're actually sympathetic with the Americans? And that's what William Carey faced. He loved you guys. Isn't that wonderful? Never been here, but he thought you were right. These British kings should not tax these poor Americans. And so, for the first time, he decided to go to the dissenters' prayer meeting, which means the other churches that were not loyal to the king were actually praying for you guys. And so he went there, and his guard was up because he knew that these guys are very strange. And he came in there, and he started to realize that there's something different about these people. Now, back up. We're having a day of prayer. I once listened to a radio station in South Africa, and on this radio station, they had a big debate with people calling in. It was a Dutch radio station, so it was another language. And they were basically talking about what happens if people pray for a football match. Should we pray for it? What does God think when it happens? And I thought to myself, this is ridiculous. He has a football match, and he's absolutely right. If one side prays for the one side and the other prays for the other side, how does God make a choice? And it's actually a similar situation sitting there. God is not sitting up there and saying, hey, If one more person prays on this side, then I'll let the British win. And yet they had this day. It was actually for self-gain. And so William Carey went to this prayer meeting, sat down in the prayer meeting, started to listen to these guys actually preaching in between, and he started to realize these people are not like the Anglicans. The Anglicans do not believe firmly what they teach. There's no authority in what they teach. You can hear in their heart that it's a conviction of the soul. And so as he said, he realized these guys are earnest. I've never experienced that before. I've got this stuff on the outside. I've got all this religion. I know what to say and what to do. But they have something that changes the inside through their message. And then there was one verse in Hebrews 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. And he realized, I haven't been winning for that. I've been part of the system where you feel good because my father's a clerk and I'm part of the Anglican church and the king's happy with me and society's happy with me. And I've been going with the flow because I didn't want to actually find out what is truth at the cost of my comfort. I've got a simple question. Are you happy with your Christianity? Because you've become accustomed to it, or because it's what God wants? Are you happy with your Christianity because you've become accustomed to it? Or it's because, if you look at the scripture, this is what God wants. Ask yourself that question. And he'd become accustomed to this life that he was satisfied with, but there, in this meeting, he realized, and God started to speak to him, and again, there's something interesting. We don't really know the exact moment when William Carey was saved. It's not recorded. But we know from later years, from what he teaches, that he understood salvation. We know from later years to a great degree that he had the fruit of salvation. But the exact moment of his salvation is not recorded. If you can correct me there, I'd love to find that out. But as far as I could find. Praying for a football match. So he went to this meeting. He saw their life. He was amazed. And he decided after that meeting, I'm going to become a dissenter. I'm leaving the Anglican church. And so he told John Waugh, and John Waugh was overjoyed, his fellow apprentice. They started not just like, you know, people get saved today. Oh, I don't want to go to hell. I get saved. They decided, okay, great. Now that I'm saved, let's seek God's face. And so as they were sitting there while they were working, the one would be doing work on the shoes and the other one would be reading them the Bible. And opposite, as the other one would work, the other one would be reading them the Bible. They took turns to read the Bible while they were working. It was about this book. Because of love, not because of traditional fear, some people go to a huge amount of effort and dedication out of fear or out of outward tradition. Now, something interesting happened. When I look at William Carey's life, I see a man that if one thing goes right, the next thing goes wrong. And he rarely faced this right through his life. He literally never went through anything almost a time. It was a very short period of time, or shall I say, there was very few periods of time that didn't lead to something terrifying. Or when it was terrifying, have something nice happen, but then something terrifying straight afterwards. That was his life. If he didn't love God, if he loved God because of what God gave him, just as an earthly life, he'd probably have given up on God later. Because he just got a bad deal. And yet through this bad deal, because he loved God, God gave him an eternal, great deal of great riches and fruit in the harvest fields. You see, 6 months after he became a dissenter, his master died, Mr. Nichols. He had 2 more years, and he had nothing. As an unfinished apprentice, he couldn't get a job. And for several weeks, he sat there, and he had nothing. No way of getting a job at all. Sitting there with basically no food, not knowing what to do, living off the charity of others where he could, and basically almost starving, until Thomas Auld of Hackleton, several weeks later, offered him a job 2 miles away. And even up until here, he hadn't traveled far. Till late in his life, and even after marriage, the furthest he would have traveled is 30 miles. As a little kid, 10 miles. As an older man, 30 miles. He didn't know what London was like. 600,000 people at that stage. But at Hackleton, of Hackleton, the town several miles away, he started to attend a dissenter church where Mr. Plackett was. And Mr. Plackett had some children, and one of them was a girl. And you know what happens when boys see girls? They start to want to marry. Always. Well, at times. Anyway, he looked at this girl and he decided, I want to marry her. Opposites attract. He was a person who actually at that stage, he had learned, I didn't mention it earlier, but he'd actually started to learn Greek, going to a old man who had been to university years back. And as he had all these different things, he basically started to like a girl who couldn't write at all. And it was very ignorant, very dull, and had no sense of adventure. Here was William. He liked books about Gulliver's Travels. He liked books about adventure. He liked reading of James Cook in the Mercury newspaper. And he could write and he could learn languages. Within 2 years, he'd learned the entire Greek, basically. And here is a girl. She's got no sense of adventure. She's 6 years older than him. And she can't read or write. She's not very intelligent. Nothing wrong with that. But opposites attract, and he liked her. Bang, and he got married to her. So, that's how it works. If you're unintelligent, the next intelligent person to come by will probably marry you. Now, at this time he was preaching at a mapmaker's church. And he was earning very little from his work. But for the first year, he went reasonably all right, although it was very hard. And then after 1 year, he had a daughter. His daughter's name was Anne. And 18 months later, this daughter got very sick. I still haven't found out what the sickness was, but she died. In this time, his mother came to see him. Now, how many of you regularly see your parents at least once a year, once every 2 years? You. Most of you don't see your parents much. Okay, well, that's you very much. You can associate with William Craig, because he was only 10 miles away from his parents, but he hardly ever saw them. ever. They never came to visit. They didn't know what poverty he was in. They didn't know the little hut that he was basically living in. They didn't know what was going on. They just assumed that it was all right. And one of the reasons was because he was a dissenter, to actually go to his home to associate a lot with him would be kind of embarrassing, because that person, a clerk, might lose his job from the King of England if he associated with his own son. So even though they were kind of proud about what they heard, that he could preach and stuff like that, they wouldn't visit him much. Even though they were 10 miles away, basically. So, that was the situation. But at this time, when their child was sick, the mother came through, William's mother. And she came into that house and she suddenly saw the situation. There was like mold everywhere, water dripping from the walls. The books, you would pick up the books, and this is very cold in England, without heating stuff, and stuff that could heat up the house. And the books would be dripping with water. And there was no fire, and Dolly was just depressed, his wife. And so she started a fire, and she started to cook a little and do a few things. And I just thought to myself, I've actually written it here, it's in my notes. Praise God for mothers. You know, I honestly think you shouldn't be a mother's little kid, that you need them all the time. But there's been times in my life, even, and I admit it, I don't know about you, that perhaps some of you have terrifying mothers, and I know I've met people in South Africa whose mothers are Satanists, and I know you can't reach out to them, but thank God for a Christian family. I thank God even at this stage I can find my mother. I love my mother. She at times just is there in a most amazing way when you need her. But praise God for mothers. That mother helped him out in that time. It wasn't that everything was fixed, but there was this little light in a man whose daughter was dead, wife was totally depressed. He had to work if he could, and he's couldn't make food. His wife was too depressed to make food. And here comes this mother and just helps him out a little. But after 1 week, he got sick himself. And now he had a problem. Because he couldn't work, he couldn't get income, he couldn't get food. His mother had to leave at a certain stage and go back to his father. He was basically going to starve. And at the age of 23, through the sickness, he became bald. Now, let me see, how many people are bald over here? Slightly bald. Most of you have got a little bit of hair on your head. But something very interesting happened here. He actually became bitter. It became a very big, hard... I remember when I was about 20 years old, I really wanted to get married one day, and I used to go to the mirror and look and see if I was getting bored. Because I was dead scared I'd get bored and never get a wife. You know how many boys I've asked about that, and many of them struggle with that at some stage in their life, but they wouldn't admit it to anybody? Until you really ask. I've met so many boys who don't like what they look like. I've met so many girls who hate themselves, even pretty girls and good boys. God says we should not be bitter. And one of the things we should not be bitter against is how we look. He'd lost his hair, and no matter how he tried and hoped that it would, he actually did very much hope it would grow back, and it never did. But something sad happened in Dolly's life. William kind of recuperated, shall we say, but he, through his life, would very easily get sick again, get coughs, colds, stuff like that. But Dolly, something died inside her. Because when this little child died, although she would get slightly better, she never sparkled. Her eyes never sparkled again. She was not just depressed, but there was that little light that you have in you was just gone. And I don't know if she was saved or not. If I look through her life, I wonder if she was saved. But even if she was saved, I've looked at many Christians, and there's something very sad. I can understand when you weep when your child dies, because it's hard. I can understand when things go wrong that you don't feel happy about it all the time. If they've just thrown you into prison and they've bashed your head against the wall, it's not that you're going to feel, wow, praise the Lord. You offer the sacrifice of praise in that time when you choose to praise God. But there is the possibility that in that situation, when you're really feeling down, which is not wrong, and God understands, you fail to look to Jesus to be who He is unto you. And you not only fail to look unto Him to be who He is unto you, but you might even become bitter. And that's when something dies in your heart, and can die, especially if it's a very bad thing that kills you emotionally. And if you don't come out of it looking to Jesus, in the long run, it's going to cause terrifying problems in your life. And you will basically have lost your joy, which is very, very sad. Don't let Satan do that to you. Look to God for whom the Bible says He is. Don't let Satan take away your joy. I'm not saying that that if you have your joy that you're always going to be happy. But you have to go through those sad times and come out still looking to Jesus, still in love with Jesus, still on fire for Jesus. And I've seen so many people, they might even do things still for God, but they've lost their joy. When they've come out of the hard times, and the hard times are back, even a few years back, they still don't have what they used to have years back. Something has died inside them, and they're not on fire for God anymore. And if that is you, go to God and ask His forgiveness and find His healing in Christ. Look to Him. And I'm talking about hundreds of people that have seen this in their lives. In this time, he would have starved if it wasn't for his brother. You know, in John 6 verse 9, it says, "There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" His brother had his life savings. Nothing like life savings today if you ever try and save up. In those days, you saved very little. There was so little you could save as a poor person. And he took this life savings and he just plunked the whole lot and gave it to William and said, "Use that." And even with all the life savings of his brother, he hardly could survive. But thank God for that life saving, because even though I know, you know, technically you could say God doesn't need man, if he had died there, we might not have had so many souls. Oh, so many souls and so much good done in the mission fields of the world. And so God took these what his brother must have thought of so little saving, and it would only help him for a few weeks, and took these loaves and fishes and broke them. And through the life of the person he helped, through him helping William Curry, I'm sure he has a part, if he became a Christian, in the souls that got saved through the ages in different countries of the world. Don't think you can't do much for God. Take what you have and use it for God, not only in the financial means, but also in your life, the skills that you have, and so on. And here comes his mother again, and she does something wonderful in Polisbury. It's got a P. It's a very, I always think Polisbury sounds better, but Polisbury is the actual name. And she goes around and she tells them, "Listen, it's 10 miles away and they don't know what's going on. You can live right next door to people and not know what's going on in their lives. You can have people in your own church and not know what's going on in their life. I once phoned Ezra. And I said, "How's Noah?" And I just phoned Noah. And Noah said, "I'm very sick, Roy." And I phoned Ezra. I said, "How's Noah?" He said, "Noah's brilliant, Roy." He didn't say brilliant. That's my word. But he said, "He's fine." I said, "I just phoned him. He's sick." Well, he said, "Well, you know, I haven't seen him for a while." Now, I know Ezra's a caring person. But you know, you cannot know what's going on. So often there's smiles on people's faces and they are going through things they can't even talk about sometimes. They just can't because they're scared that you'll judge them. They can't share, and they've got burdens you just cannot believe that they're going through. Be there for other people. Love them. Help them. And so his mother went around and she told people, she says, "I've actually seen what's happening 10 miles away at my son's house after so many years of not visiting them. And it's terrifying. So could we get a little bit of money together?" And she went around and she got a little bit of money, like mothers can. And she got this money, and she was not in circles, obviously, but I mean, I don't know which way she went. She got all this money! And it wasn't a lot. But it was enough to get a very small cottage. Better than where they were, and to get them nearer to home. And so they moved to Polisbury again, full circle. And it was there in Polisbury on October 5th, 1783, in the River Neen, I don't know how to, in North Hampshire, that after reading a book with Zion's Help to Zion's Travelers, William got convinced that he should be baptized. And the Reverend John Ryland baptized him. I don't know if it's senior or junior, because there was two of them. But one of them baptized him. I assume it's the senior. And you know, I mentioned earlier that often it was a good thing happened, a bad thing happened, a good thing happened, a bad thing happened, a good thing happened, a bad thing. It's like you're going to get that stuck tape, basically. This is what happened. 3 months after being baptized. Yeah, I've been convinced by God I should be baptized. Now I'm a Baptist. 3 months later, his boss died. Remember, his first boss died? His second boss died? And now, yes, a kind heart. You can sometimes hurt yourself. And he hurt himself by being kind. There's nothing wrong with that. But how many of you, if Timothy died, would single-handedly, and some of you would actually, in this church there might be, would consider just looking after it. Okay, she might inherit a store, so she might not need it. But let's just say she lost the store in the process. And she was destitute. Would you month for month pay her everything? And that's what he said. I'm going to take my boss's wife. He didn't have to do this. And their four kids. And I'm going to support them. And he had nothing. He was poverty stricken and he took them in. He's not even a rich guy. He's not even a medium rich guy. He's not a middle class American. He's not a poor American. He's a nothing. And yet with what he had, he took his wife, his children, and he took them in. Now 1 year later, he was released from this burden because she married again. Good for her. But in the winter of 1874, just after this, remember he's just lost his boss. He tried to start a new, he tried to take over the business actually. But unfortunately, America, after he had helped America by praying for them, stuck him in the back because they won the war. And England suddenly lost a whole lot of money. And when they lost all that money, it was very hard to start a business. That's what happens at times in certain countries. There are reasons why the country is struggling. And so people in that country struggle. And so he, for what he prayed for happened, and then he struggled because of it. Anyway, he struggled through this. But in the winter of 1874, just before this lady married again, it was one of the most terrifying winters in the history of England. And with the lack of clothes that he had and lack of having to work very hard, going on cold nights, he had to get a little bit of money for food for these all these kids and all these people that he was now supporting. He literally almost froze to death trying to support these people. So she married this woman again, 1785, 1 year later. And then he was asked to go, and this is a lovely, lovely, lovely thing, to a Baptist church in the north of Moulton, who offered him a salary the same as making shoes. Now that does not mean that he was rich. What he made at that stage with looking after his family basically meant he would be very poor. But what it meant is one little thing, which is so precious. He had time. This little church said, we'll pay you the same as you get for shoes. And then he had time. So it might be 10 shillings a week. Could hardly get a little bit of food for it. And they gave him a little cottage to stay in at that stage. But he had time. And time is of the essence with what he was doing. He had to learn languages. And even though he was brilliant at languages, it's still for what he would have to do in India one day and translating to 18 different dialects and all the different things he did. It was so of God for this little period of, even if it was 6, 7, 8 months, that he could have time to prepare, not knowing what he was preparing for. And then they ordained him as a minister in May 1787. They were asking, and many of them were asking, hey, you should become a minister now that you've been baptized. And he passed many exams, and he preached in front of many famous people. And eventually, he was ordained as a minister. But I'd like to mention one thing before this. There came a time, well, at the very beginning when he was in Moulton, in the Baptist church there preaching. He had time, but then he also had to, as he had more children and so on, he had to take time to teach. And the teacher of that town had left, and so he basically could take the kids. And he wasn't a very good teacher and he didn't like doing it. But one thing he really liked is geography. And yeah, you see, from a childhood with him liking worms and caterpillars and all that stuff, straight the way through, and even as he was becoming very religious, he didn't lose that lack of seeing the world as he did through Captain Cook and Francis Drake and all these people. And so in school, he would draw. He would take these things that he learned as a child from the Mercury and from the journeys of Sir Francis Drake and Captain Cook. And he would draw a map of what they knew of the world. And, you know, half countries and half continents and all these different things. And he would tell the kids, there are so many million heathens here, pagans he called it. And so many million pagans here. And so many million pagans here. And they haven't heard about Jesus Christ. And even at this stage, there was something in his heart which says, but why aren't we going? Why aren't we going, because there was a prevailing understanding in the church, and even the dissenters, even those who weren't with the Anglican church, even those who were saved and had something in their heart, most of them believed we should not go to the mission field. Most of them, in fact, there was hardly, they didn't know of anybody out there in that place as a minister who believed, even in the saved churches, that it wasn't just God's job to somehow save the heathens, even if they never heard the gospel. And so even though he was on the right side of the fence, there was problems on his side. He has the Anglican church, and they believe that you shouldn't even get saved. You should have form religion and follow the king. He has the right side, you should get saved, you should have heart religion, and they didn't even believe in propagating the gospel to people of other nations. So he didn't have a perfect church, but he was on the better side, and he wanted to make them better. And that's where something very interesting comes in, that he became a minister. Because when he was ordained at 26 years old, he was allowed to take part in ministers' fraternals. Now, independent churches, independent Baptists, and a whole lot of things like that don't really understand that. But when you've got unions and stuff like that, which has mostly got problems nowadays, you come together, ministers in the area, and you talk. And there's younger guys, and there's older guys. And older guys have taken those years, and because they've, for many years, have been, you know, been ministers, they have more say. They have leadership. They have a power to even make you look very bad. And so he came to this, on the right side of the fence, to this minister's fraternal, and he enjoyed just sitting there and, first of all, just listening. But after a while, he wanted to take part in the discussions. And so one of the older ministers basically said, I wonder if one of the young people over here would like to say something or bring up a topic for discussion. And so William Carey stood up and he wanted to say something. And he basically didn't rebuke them, but he brought up the fact that the church at that stage believed that when the first 12 apostles were told by Jesus Christ, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that when they died, the job died with them. That's what they believed. God now has to save the rest of the world, and when the apostles died, the job died. And he said, I just wonder if we could talk about the fact that this could be incorrect and that we should be sending out missionaries. And you know what happens? I've seen this so often. When a young guy tries to speak, you know nothing. I once spoke to a very old man when I was a Bible college, and I respect him. He's a lovely guy. But I remember at the end, it always, especially when I brought up a good point, he'd say, young man, you just don't know because you're not old enough. And I love him. But it's their favorite argument. But it's not an argument. Anyway. So he sat down. That man, the same person who asked if anybody would like to speak, basically said, this guy obviously knows nothing about the ways of God. And he really tried to silence William Carey for being so stupid as to use the opportunity he gave to the young people to bring up such stupidity. And yet, and this is something that's, you know, that stubbornness you sometimes see in young people. It's wrong. But God can use it. Because William Carey, even though he wasn't trying to be disrespectful to those above him, still didn't just sit down and say, okay, I'm going to submit, he's right, he's older, that's how life works, and let's carry on just doing what we're doing. He went to find out the truth. In those days, or actually a little further than that, rigorous debate as to what is the truth was, among the Protestants and so on, was understood to be what you should do. We're living in a day today where you should let live and let live. In other words, basically the culture, what's placed upon the church and what it expects of everybody else is, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, fine. Just don't try to force other people to be Christians. It doesn't matter if you're a witch doctor, as long as you don't murder people and do the basic moral things that law doesn't allow, as long as you don't force other people to be like you, it's fine. But William Carey understood that more important than not hurting people's feelings was, what does God want? What does God want of me, and what does God expect of all Christians? And so he went and he studied history, and he found out that there were missionaries that were sent out right through history
from different places. It wasn't just the first 12 apostles that was the prevalent thought of that time. He looked into the scriptures and he thought, but it couldn't be that God only intended them, because there were other people also went out after the first 12 apostles. It is so obvious this is wrong. And so he started writing a manuscript.
Straight after the minister eternal, though, his boss, Mr. Gotch, did something very strange. His boss, Mr. Gotch, said, just to back up, Mr. Gotch worked for another minister who was a dissentant, center, and heard that his employee was actually a very good at preaching. And he thought to himself and said, okay, I'm going to sponsor you at 10 shillings per week to just learn languages and become a better preacher. 10 shillings is not that much, but at this time he started to learn Dutch. Now, I found that so interesting. Why do you need Dutch? Yeah, he did learn a language he really didn't need in India. He didn't need it to translate the scriptures to Bengali or any of the other Indian dialects. Why did he learn Dutch? But I like that because I speak Pug Dutch, and it just made me feel happy that William Carey and me had something to do with each other. So basically he would be saying things like this, and it's perfectly stupid. Timotheus, golden harvest, gaan vergaan. There's no reason to learn a language like that, but that was basically the language that he was learning. Okay. So let's carry on with this wonderful story. We're not going to get, by the way, don't worry. I'm not going to get to the end of when William Carey died or when he went to India or anything like that today. We're going to get a little further and I'm going to stop. And I'll probably in the evenings, if I'm given opportunity, carry on with this and preach mostly, if I preach in the morning, preach sermons. I'm also tonight going to preach a sermon, not bring a life story. But I just thought when I was preparing this, I don't have time this evening to do what I wanted to do. So I did it this morning. And I'm enjoying it. Family. His mother died in 1787. And in this time, Dolly became very depressed. He had three children, and his wife would sometimes wash the dishes, sometimes do good things, but often she would just stare at the wall, looking and basically blankly looking at whatever the wall is in those days. I haven't seen it myself. And this must have been hard. You can think to yourself, here's a man, he's beginning to long to become a missionary. Longing to become a missionary. It's been implanted by God in his heart. And he's got a wife. Nothing wrong with her. I have great compassion with people who get depressed. Not every person is a crybaby. But something's dying inside her. And how on earth could God be calling him of all people, when so many other people have a wife that's got a spirit for adventure? She, even before she got depressed, did have no spirit for adventure. She wasn't wanting to do things like that. It must have been so hard for this urge to come into his heart and to grow bigger and bigger and bigger for something that he knew would be very, very hard on his wife. I don't know about you, but that would be extremely hard. And yet, he did something interesting. I call it, and Americans sometimes call it, the tortoise wins the race. He plodded on with his little dream. And he tried to support his wife as best he could in family and support them emotionally. But on the side, he started to perfect this manuscript, this book that would one day be known as the Inquiry. And he realized that he'd need £10 to be able to publish it. And he didn't have that £10. It would be 1/7 of his salary, which doesn't sound like much, but he just could not spare that. He was so within the margins, within what he got, to be able to survive even slightly. And so he struggled, number one, to find money to publish his book. Now, I've looked into history, and there are other great... I used to think, you know, a lot of these great revivalists, D.L. Moody, you name it, they were so anointed and so many friends that if they had a book, it was like, boof, gone, done. But all of them had to pray for months and months, sometimes years, to be able to publish a book. Ian Barnes talked in his book, life story of how he really struggled to find the little bit of money that was needed to publish a book that was so in his heart, and he spent so much of his life into doing. But he carried on with this book. 1789, he was asked to go to the Leicester, I hope I'm pronouncing the right, Baptist church. And it was a bigger Baptist church, but they were troubled and actually gave him the smallest cottage he'd ever lived in his life. Now, think about this. His wife is pregnant again. You've got your wife, you've got a few kids, you've got a pregnant wife, and she's down, and she's lost the baby a while back, and you've been in very bad circumstances in some of the places you stayed, and you come, and the call of God comes, and you're willing to go because you are there for these souls, this little flock that God gives you, and yet they give you, and that's fine, a little college that is so small, it's smaller than the very first 6 years of his life. We had a little room, and a loom, and a room upstairs with five kids. Now he has all these children, and he's got almost, it's like nothing. It's like a little room. They just basically go in and topple down and that's it. And it's cold. And they don't have under floor heating and things like that. Eighteen months after going there, his daughter, another daughter, dies. His latest child. His wife was pregnant. They went there. She had the child. And 18 months after the child was born, not only Anne died, but Lucy died. One of the hardest things was this child reminded them of their first child. So similar. The next daughter they had, and it dies. And you wonder, what is God doing? What is God doing? I sometimes think, and I see it, I remember one man in South Africa. He became, I want to be careful because just in case, I doubt it, but someone hears this in South Africa. He became very high up in a mission. He became the head of an organization. But beforehand, I remember looking at him. And he went through such fires. And I wondered, what is God doing? And he wondered, what is God doing? But I knew him before he went through those fires. And he wasn't ready to be a leader. He was brilliant. He was able. He was amazing. He was talented, but he wasn't ready to be a leader because he knew that he was brilliant. And he knew he was talented. He went through those fires. He came out with such compassion. You cannot believe how much broken humility he can have in leadership towards those beneath him. It's phenomenal. And it's something that many missionaries needed that were underneath him. Many have thanked God. I've sat down with so many missions that thank God for that man. And then I understood those fires. Why God allowed that? Often to prepare you for something in the future. Or to make you more like Christ. He finished his book, The Inquiry. 41 word cover. This was very common in those days. They're very long a titling. Unlike today, that wouldn't make sense. And as I said earlier, he didn't have enough money to publish it. But also he wondered, if I published it, would I be thrown out of the church? Yes, the Anglican church, they don't want me because I'm a dissenter. And if I publish this book, would I be thrown out of the dissenter church? Would I have nothing left? There must have been a fear that was in his heart. And then a man came back from America who had seen the slave trade here, and they talked together about the evils of slave trade. John Newton was famous at that stage, or a little later as well. And this man's name was Tom Potts. And Tom Potts basically said, I will pay for your book. Because he heard him talking about these things and he said, you should write this down. And he said, I have written it down. And he said, why haven't you published it? And he said, I don't have the money. And he said, I'll pay. And then they printed it. You know, it was brilliant. Very simple. And so it was published. May 12, 1792. And here's something I love. It's called the principle of group knowledge. Now this happens, it works in politics and it works in Christianity, unfortunately, as well. If people, when you go into a group of people and you try to convince them of something, and you try to convince them and they have no idea what you're talking about, the fact that there's a group will make it almost impossible to convince them. Because they will all have different ideas and different directions. You won't be able to bring the full idea of what you're trying, your vision. So this is what William Carey faced. He'd come there and he'd try to bring his vision, and then everybody, before he could truly explain it, everybody would talk all the different arguments and nobody would really hear what he was trying to say. Now that takes humility, that you actually need to realize that you're not that important. But secondly, if your vision is of God,
sometimes it takes a long time for an idea to take root. And first, you need to convince people before they get together. And then when they're together, not that they need to be convinced, but at least they need to know what the full idea of what your vision is. When they come together, then it's not just everybody talks and nobody hears what's going on. Then they understand what you're talking about, and they can either say, no, we understand, but we disagree, or they can say, yes, based on true facts. And this is what happened with William. Basically, his book started to spread. And within a very few months, a whole lot of ministers had read it. And then he came and he was asked to speak. And he'd spoken before at these places and said, listen, can we talk about missions? But people didn't understand. But now that they'd read his book, and this book was amazing, it talked about how from history, right through history, as I mentioned before, there had been missionaries. It talked about how the Bible talks about missionary work. It talked about how you would go about being a missionary. He had no idea. He hadn't been 30 miles away from his home, and he was researching from every little place on earth, and he was trying to find out how to be a missionary. He said, you should start a little community. You should get your own work. You should pay for the ship's fare to get there. You should, all these different little things that you're supposed to be, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. I mean, he had no idea, but he wrote a whole book on this topic because it was so in his heart. And if I read some of the things that he wrote, what I think is he was really ignorant. But he was trying. And God looked down at his mistake of a book almost. Because so much of it was just out of ignorance. He didn't really know what was happening in those heathen lands to a great degree. And God said, I'm going to honor this. He wants to obey my word. He doesn't know everything, but he's going to try. So I'm going to honor this. And so this book started to spread. And ministers started to read it. And it was so beautiful. Because the ministers came together, and this time many of them had read his book. And so he explained, he said, the importance of going out to the mission field, of obeying God and the Great Commission. And they didn't just sit there and say, hey, listen, the 12 apostles died and we're not going to resurrect them. They said, we understand some of them. And 12 ministers came together, but half of them couldn't afford from their congregations to survive. They had to take other jobs, and not just jobs that would give them a good amount of money, very, very little money. And some of them could just survive on the money they had from their churches. And they decided, this very poor group of ministers, they said, we are going to start a missionary society to send people out. And in England, that was unheard of in those days. Go a little further, and there was an explosion of missionary societies in England. You can't believe how many missionary societies were in the 1800s in England. But at this stage, this was like, whoa, wait a minute, never happened before, basically, they thought. And so these 12 people came together and they decided, they prayed about it, and at the end of William Carey's speech, it was when he said these famous words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And after this, the 12 ministers came together, basically, and they discussed things, and they prayed, and they said, we are going to, even though we don't have much for our family, even though we don't have much money, we're going to put together what we can. We're going to pledge whenever we can to somehow facilitate that one day we will send out missionaries. And they sat there, and they didn't know what to do. They pledged £13. Just the ship's fare for a family would cost about £400. But of all their savings, that was what they could pledge. 13 people. They called it the Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel. Now, they had a few questions. Very simple questions. It's good to ask questions. I'm going to read this to you. Did anyone know anyone qualified to be a missionary? Now, that might be way easier today than then. You know, there's a lot of people today that aren't qualified to be missionaries, and we feel like there's a lack of true great preachers in our day, and that's true. But in those days, it was even worse. Who on earth? They've never sent anybody out, so who could be a missionary? So I didn't even know what missionary work was like. Number two, where should we send the first missionary? Now, remember, in those days, there was no society, no organization, no church in England was sending a missionary out to any country. So, that they knew of. Therefore, this is the question. Where should we send them? There's China, there's Indonesia, there's India. What should we do? Number three, what should he do when he got there? That sounds like an easy question. But Honestly, if you've never done it before, it must be this crazy mountain. We don't even know what to do when the person gets there. Should a missionary have a job there or not? Should he take his family with him? Much of the culture that came out of this later on was that people would go without their family to the mission field for long term, which I don't think was very good. But God blessed them for what they did. Many great missionaries later on. Number six, should he travel back to England to report progress? They asked all these questions, but the most important question that they asked, and I end off with this in a little illustration today, who should be the first missionary? Because that's a scary question. Yeah, you've got 12 people. You've got 1,000 people. I can't remember how the story goes. But let's just say someone was standing there, who's willing to die for me? Oh, we're willing to die for you. It's an old Chinese proverb or something. And then they throw he says, okay, are you all willing to die for me? But 1,000 people saying, yes, we're willing to die for you, emperor. And then he said, okay, whoever this feather falls on, you're going to die. So, oh, we're willing to die for you. Because everybody knew it's one in 1,000, you know. There the feather comes down, and as it comes, we're willing to die for you. They blow it away. And so you have these 12 people, and they all want to send missionaries to the mission field. But there's a little feather that's falling down. Who's going to be the first one to go? Should we get someone else? And a lot of people have faced that in their life. Colin Peckham, and I really appreciate that man's ministry. His wife was born again in the Hebrides revival. A whole message of Duncan Campbell. He stood there, and for those of you who don't know the Hebrides revival, it was a very famous revival that happened in a group of about 600-700 people in the Hebrides, and God just swept through, and the sinful places just closed down, and churches were packed, and people used to walk onto the islands, experiencing the presence of God, and come under conviction that they needed to seek God for their sins. And his wife was saved, but she stood in one of these meetings. And Mary Morrison, she was called. And Duncan Campbell stood up. And he started to preach, and he says, Mary, I can't remember the verse exactly, but the master needeth thee and calleth for thee, or the Lord needeth for thee and calleth thee. And as he said those words, her name was Mary, by the way, he lost his voice. So he has the middle of a revival, God sweeping through a place. The main instrument is there to preach. And he preaches one sermon, he only gets to one sentence, and he loses his voice. And that was how God called Mary Morrison. And across this world, now I know, like Catherine Booth and other people, there have been people who disagree as to what type of people they preach to sometimes. But oh, what a godly woman she was. And how many women she helped across this world in her ministry. But many consider her the godliest woman of the last 100 years. But she was getting quite old. And there was a guy called Colin Peckham in South Africa. And he was a farmer. And he used to go to church and he used to pray. And he was in his prayer meeting and said, God, send people to the harvest. He was an extremely brilliant guy. He could sing. He could lead. He could write books. He could do anything. He was an amazing guy. He was a principal of a few Bible colleges. He was the principal when my father was at Bible college in South Africa many years back. And he helped my dad as a young Christian very much. But anyway, this man, he stood there or sat down in this prayer meeting. And he was calling out and said, God, send missionaries. God, send missionaries. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Send them, send them, send them. And someone poked him on the shoulder and said, brother, why didn't you go? And that was his calling. And he sold his farm. And he left other things that was wonderful opportunities for him. And he became a missionary. And later on, he even left a girl that would refuse to go with him to the mission field. And she was a lovely girl. There's nothing wrong with her. But he left her, and he married probably the most godly woman. I don't want to speak out of turn, but that many people would consider her to be one of the most godly women that has existed in the last 100 years. Both of them are dead in their 80s. I remember seeing them just before they died. I love them as well. They were overseas somewhere. They used to love Karatatoy and people like that in Canada. And they used to preach together a lot. But yeah, I end off with this. Who should be the first missionary? Pray? Most people are not meant to be missionaries. But I do like to think that when in the very beginning of the Bible there was persecution, God didn't say, hey, get together, pray, who should go out? Yes, they sent Paul out, they sent different people out, Matthias and Barnabas and whatever. But when there was persecution, the persecution sent them all out. And there wasn't a, are you good enough? Are you talented enough? Are you sent? It was just, they happened to be in places where people hadn't met the message, and they happened to be on fire. And that comes back to the point, if you aren't speaking about Jesus to others here, then you probably wouldn't speak to Jesus about others in another place. So start here. Who should be the first missionary? Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for the life of William Carey. And that is not so much his life. If he had lived through his life and gone through all the things he went through and never been saved, he would have gone to hell in spite of all the things he went through and all the things he learned and all the spirit of adventure that he had. But God, thank you that we can see in his life a person who had some skills, like each of us in some area has some skills. But he had many things against him. He had a wife that was depressed. He had children who died. He had poverty through so much of his life. He could only have schooling till the age of 12. His master that he was apprenticed to on two different occasions died. He had to start a business and look after another family while he had nothing. Churches would help him, and then he'd run out of money and he'd have to. Dear Father, I know this whole story. There were so much ups and downs and ups and downs, but never a huge up that took him totally out of the cycle of great poverty in so many ways. And yet through all this, you gave him a vision. You gave him a vision not for some strange experience, or dear Father, or some amazing miracle to happen, but you wanted him to obey thy word. And took one little portion of scripture which cries out that we should go forth and preach about Jesus Christ to other people. And you put into his heart that whatever the arguments that the church had at that time, and whoever he had to stand against in love, that he should stand up for truth because he loved Jesus. And so he did, dear Father. And thank you so much for this. Thank you that we can take in so many areas of his life a mark. We can take an aim at this man and say, we can't follow everything. He had some strange ideas too. We can't follow everything he did and the way he did stuff. But that we can look at this life and say, thank God for men of faith. Like in Hebrews 11. Like throughout the Bible. And like in the life of William Carey. And so, dear Father, let us follow the Jesus we see in other men of faith where they follow Christ. And I just ask that you inspire people. If there's anyone unsaved here today, that you'd work in their lives to see that the experiences, the reformation, the dedication they have, that didn't change their heart. They need to come to Jesus in one moment to be saved through that finished work of the cross. Saved from themselves. And Lord, the Christians sitting here, that you'd help them. We're living in a day, dear Father, when it's so terrifying, when there's so much Christians who once were on fire for God, who are not on fire for God anymore, though they keep something on the outside of what they used to do. Because they've lost that fire because something died inside. Oh God, heal them through Jesus Christ. And help them to be so centered around Jesus that Jesus will be their joy. And then also, dear Father, those who never had a fire. Oh God, there's a young generation growing up that's not like the generation of 20 years back where there were some who had a fire. There's those who've lost their fire and there's those who don't have a fire. God, please save them all.